Utcher 9, Old Latin and the Vulgate.
In the last lecture, I spoke of the importance of early translations of the Bible, how they give us a knowledge of ancient languages that we get no other way, how they tell us about the spread of Christianity to places otherwise we would not know, and how they show us how the Bible could be understood by peoples in diverse cultures. In that class, I spent some time looking at two ancient versions found outside the realm of the empire, the Syriac and the Coptic Bibles. In this session, we learn about a version that arose at the heart of the empire and could be considered the most important of all the Christian Bible translations. The topic is the Latin version. Of all the ancient versions of the Christian Bible, the Latin had the greatest influence because of its historical role. When Constantine shifted his capital to Constantinople, the church in the East remained Greek-speaking. It continued to read the Septuagint as its Old Testament and the New Testament in the Greek in which it had been composed. The Patriarch of Constantinople and the Emperor in the East worked together in close harmony until the 15th century, when the Turks finally overran Constantinople in 1453. And Eastern Christianity was always marked by tremendous continuity of language and literature, so that the Greek written and spoken in the 6th century was basically the same Koine Greek in which the New Testament had been written. The situation of the Western Empire was quite different. In the absence of the emperor, the Bishop of Rome exercised supreme ecclesiastical and increasingly political authority in the West, a dominance that extended throughout the medieval period and was supported, as we saw, by the forged Donation of Constantine, which purported to bequeath Europe to the Bishop of Rome. So as the East remained exclusively Greek, so the West became increasingly Latin, and the adoption of Latin as the official biblical language was of fundamental importance for the shape of Christianity in Europe, and one of the aspects of the growing cultural distance between the Eastern and Western sections of Christianity that led to a schism in the 11th century. This presentation considers the stages leading to St. Jerome's great translation of the Bible called the Vulgate and some of its features. Because it is part of imperial history, we know more about this version than any other. Now, the beginning stages of the use of a Latin Bible in the West are obscure, although we know that it happened fairly early on. Latin is the ancestral language of Rome. It's of an Indo-European type. And in the time of the Republic, had already developed a great literature. Think of Cicero's orations, of Caesar's Gallic War, of Virgil's Aeneid, of the Odes of Horace, the satires of Juvenal, Ovid's Metamorphoses. But nevertheless, during the time of the early empire and the rise of Christianity, Latin was actually the second language of the empire. Greek continued to be the first language. Remember, Rome had inherited a Hellenistic empire, the empire shaped by Alexander the Great, which was Greek-speaking. And so Greek remained the language of the bureaucracy. It was a sign, even in the Republic, of an educated Roman, such as Cicero, to be able to learn and work in Greek. So Cicero saw his philosophical task primarily to translate the riches of Greek thought into the Latin language. And during the early empire, wealthy Romans took on educated Greek slaves as a way of educating their children. So we see even in the late 2nd century, the emperor Marcus Aurelius, who had been taught by such a Greek pedagogue as a child, writing his famous Meditations in the Greek language rather than in Latin. It's not at all clear where the first Latin versions of the Bible began, although it was probably in the early or mid-second century. Oddly, Rome is an unlikely candidate to be the place where Latin was first translated in the Bible. I should go back and correct that, where the Bible was first translated into Latin. The first Christian writings connected to Rome, Paul's letter to the Romans, the first letter of Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, are all written in Greek rather than in Latin. And the names of all the first Roman bishops are Greek rather than Latin. And as late as the middle of the second century, we find Christian authors in Rome still writing in Greek. Justin's Apology, his dialogue with Trypho, the writings of Hippolytus, his anti-heretical writings, and his biblical commentaries, all these were still written in Greek rather than Latin. It isn't until the very end of the second century, with Pope Victor I, around the year 190, that we begin to see some theological treatises written in Latin, and the theological writings of Novatian around the mid-3rd century, when he wrote on the Trinity, also was produced in Latin. But Rome would not, it appears, experience the need for a Latin translation until the late 2nd or early 3rd century. North Africa is a far more likely place for the Latin translations to have begun in Christian communities in North Africa. Rome had many military colonies in North Africa, which would use the Latin more than the Greek. The military used Latin more than Greek, and had many Roman merchants whose language was Latin. Furthermore, we know that North Africa had many Christian communities. We can count at least 7 of them in the 2nd century, and before the year 303, we can count well over 100 Christian communities in North Africa. The first documentary evidence of Latin in North Africa comes from the end of the 2nd century in a writing called The Acts of the Cilician Martyrs. This is perhaps a first-hand account of an actual trial before a Roman procurator of 7 Christian men and 5 women in the town of Cilium, who were offered the choice either of recognizing the genius of Caesar, that is his image, and offering it incense, or death, and they chose death. That was composed in Latin. Similarly, Tertullian of Carthage, whose dates are 160 to 225, wrote his voluminous writings, the Apology, his anti-heretical writings, in Latin, and was already using a Latin translation of the Bible in his Refutation of Heretics. The same can be said for Minucius Felix, another apologist whose work Octavius in the 2nd or 3rd century also used a Latin Bible as its basis. So North Africa seems the more likely place for the rise of Latin translations of the Christian Bible. What is remarkable is how many there quickly came to be. And the need for a standard Latin translation was based on the proliferation of these many Latin versions, which we now call the Old Latin, as well as what in the eyes of many was their inferior quality, and together with a concern for church unity. Augustine of Hippo, who taught in North Africa between 354 and 430, bears witness to the number and the rather haphazard character of these old Latin versions, a view that is echoed as well by Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, And this view is supported by the extant manuscripts of the Old Latin that we still have. In fact, in the Latin manuscript designated B, which is Old Latin, we get an example of the independence of these Old Latin translations and of the scribal tendencies that I talked about in an earlier presentation. The prologue of John's Gospel, John 1:13, speaking of the light coming into the world and the world not accepting it, says in the Greek, "But whosoever accepted him, he gave power to become children of God, those who were begotten not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of human will, but out of God." Those who were begotten, it's plural. This Latin manuscript has, "He gave power to become children of God to those who accepted him, who, singular, was born, singular, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man." This shift to the masculine singular in the relative clause makes the antecedent of that clause the Word of God, and therefore makes the statement about being born not of the blood nor of the will of man, but of God, a statement about the virgin birth of Jesus. This would be an example of how a scribal change could actually reflect a theological conviction. In response to the concerns about the variegated form of these Old Latin versions, Pope Damasus of Rome, a vigorous champion of orthodoxy who had allied himself with Athanasius of Alexandria in the fight against Arianism and was a very strong activist bishop of Rome, assigned his young, brilliant secretary, Jerome of Aquileia, the task of translating the Bible into a standard, that is, Vulgate version. Damasus could hardly have picked a better person for the task, since Jerome, whose dates are 342 to 420, was, with Origen of Alexandria, the greatest Christian scholar of the Bible in antiquity. After his baptism as an adult, he committed himself vigorously to an ascetical way of life, that is, a way of life characterized by great physical discipline, sexually, fasting, and so forth. And he ended his days as the leader of a monastery in Bethlehem. But he showed signs, even as a young man, of being a superb linguist. He was thoroughly versed in Latin and Greek and the Latin and Greek classics. Indeed, he remained haunted after he became a Christian by a dream which taunted him as being not really a Christian, but a Ciceronian. He added to this knowledge of Greek and Latin Hebrew, which he learned as a hermit when he was living at Chalcis in Syria. You will remember how Syria had close interactions between Jews, Jewish Christians, and Greek-speaking Christians. Jerome also consulted with rabbis in Palestine concerning the meaning of the Hebrew text when he moved to Bethlehem. After a life of a traveling ascetic and teacher, Jerome settled in 386 in Bethlehem, founded a monastery, and spent the rest of his life in study. He was a prolific author. He translated Origen, whom he started off as regarding as his hero, but later turned against, and the works of Didymus of Alexandria. He had carried out a great correspondence with people all over the empire, including the great teacher in Hippo in North Africa, Augustine, more on that in a minute, and wrote a great many anti-heretical writings, which were particularly bitter and vituperative. Jerome was very smart, very sharp, and very curmudgeonly. Perhaps it was a good thing that he spent his life, much of his life, as a hermit. He also wrote many biblical commentaries that were filled with linguistic and topographical information based on his firsthand research in Palestine. There is no question that the translation or revision of the Latin Bible was Jerome's greatest and most enduring accomplishment as a scholar. Jerome began with a revision of the Gospels in 382 to 384 using an excellent manuscript of the Greek text. It is an odd fact that most translators of the Christian Bible begin with the Gospels. This may well be simply because the Gospels are so close to the heart of Christian convictions and the stories about Jesus. It may also be because they are narratives, they are relatively easier to translate. The remainder of the New Testament was carried out by revisers whom we do not know, but possibly worked under his supervision, since they were already used by the commentaries of Pelagius, who was a contemporary of Jerome. Jerome then turned to a translation of the Old Testament and began with the Psalms. And he began, as all Christian translations had, with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. This translation he carried out completely of all 150 Psalms, and it became known as the Gallican Psalter. Later, Jerome translated the Psalms from the Hebrew. But his earlier translation from the Greek was more widely used in liturgy and became standard in later printed versions of the Vulgate. But Jerome increasingly became convinced that the Hebrew language was superior to the Septuagint. And he began a fresh translation independent of the Septuagint. And this occupied him for a period of over 15 years. So much of Jerome's translation of the Old Testament is based not on the Septuagint, but on the Hebrew text. This was a remarkable decision, undertaken under no particular authority except that of Jerome's personal preference, and yet it had enormous consequences historically. Jerome also regarded not only the Hebrew language version superior to the Greek version, but also preferred the shorter Hebrew canon of Scripture to the longer canon that was in the Septuagint and had been used in the church. Now, the earliest form of the complete Vulgate we have is from the 6th century in the Codex Amiensis, which is one of three Bibles written in monasteries under Abbot Kilfirth, we'll talk about that topic more later, between 690 and 700, just to give you an idea of how expensive the publication of these manuscript Bibles was. The three Bibles, by tradition, took the skins of some 1,500 calves. They were written on vellum. So you can see this is a very expensive undertaking. But the complete form of the Vulgate contains Jerome's translation of all the Hebrew canonical books and the Gallican Psalter, plus Jerome's translations of Tobit and Judith from the Septuagint, Jerome's translations of the Gospels, and a revised version of the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament letters, and Revelation, as we've said, carried out by who knows who. Now, Jerome's translation didn't take hold all at once. This was an age of deeply entrenched local usage and limited communication. And all biblical translations, we learn now, are controversial, and Jerome's was no exception. In fact, one of the greatest contemporary teachers in the church, Augustine of Hippo, took issue with Jerome's translation from the Hebrew in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, Jerome and Augustine had a correspondence, but it was a singularly star-crossed correspondence in which letters would be lost or go astray Augustine would send a letter to Jerome. It wouldn't reach him, but Augustine would then talk about what he had written to some other correspondent, and then Jerome would hear at third hand what Augustine had said. Jerome would get terribly angry at Augustine and think that he was filled with arrogance, and he rebuked him in his letters. So it's not entirely an edifying picture. But nevertheless, it is fascinating to see two of the greatest scholars of antiquity engaged in an actual intellectual exchange. In letter number 28, from Augustine to Jerome, Augustine expresses his deep appreciation for Jerome's early accomplishment, how much he appreciated Jerome's translation of the New Testament and of the Psalter. And Augustine says how much he appreciates the fact that Jerome had translated from the Septuagint, but using ancient indicators of textual variance, the asterisk and the obelisk, had shown how the Septuagint differed from the Hebrew. So Augustine didn't have any objection to using the Hebrew as long as it simply was a variant and pointed out differences from the Septuagint. But in letter number 71, Augustine raises a number of theological and pastoral concerns about Jerome's abandonment of the Septuagint when Jerome began to translate entirely from the Hebrew. First, he says, what about the Septuagint? What will happen to that? Remember, Augustine, and presumably Jerome, and all Christians, and many Jews before them, had regarded the Septuagint not simply as a translation, but as divinely inspired translation. Furthermore, Augustine said, since it was a divinely inspired translation that took place hundreds of years after the Hebrew text, perhaps the Holy Spirit was leading the translators into a deeper understanding of the Hebrew text, as, for example, in passages like "The Virgin Shall Conceive." So, what about that? Secondly, this was the version, said Augustine, that was used by the apostles. Now, this is a single sentence in Augustine, but it's an important point. The New Testament had used the Septuagint, which means that all of the interpretive argument in the New Testament about who Jesus was on the basis of Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecies, had been based upon the Septuagint. If you shift to the Hebrew, that tick-tock in the texts is not going to work as well. Thirdly, Augustine worried about church unity. He pointed out the Eastern Church uses the Greek and uses the Septuagint. What happens when the West begins to use a different text as the basis of its Scripture? Fourth, he said, so few people know Hebrew. Many people know Greek, although Augustine didn't know it that well himself. But nevertheless, Greek was widely spoken, even in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. But very, very few Christians know Hebrew. Jerome was an exception. So doesn't this mean that the meaning of the Bible is turned over to a few experts or scholars? This is a complaint which will recur throughout history, as we shall see. And finally, Augustine raises the point about the disturbance of individual congregations at having their Bible changed. Now, this at first seems to be a kind of know-nothing appeal to ignorance, but we have to realize that the Bible is the Bible as it's read out loud liturgically, and people do experience some sense of dissonance when the meanings of the words seem to change, and this is a consideration. Nevertheless, Jerome's version won the day, became standard, but it also underwent the same process, if you will, of corruption through copying that the Greek manuscripts had. Scribes corrected old Latin versions on the basis of Jerome and corrected Jerome on the basis of their previous manuscripts, so that the manuscript history of the Vulgate is at least as complex as that of the Greek. In fact, a full and critical edition of the Vulgate is still something, a project, that is still underway. Jerome's translation won its way through ecclesial approbation, to be sure, but especially through its intrinsic excellence. Jerome was simply an amazing translator. He had deep insight into the meaning both of the Greek and the Hebrew, and his mastery of Latin was such that enabled him to render these languages in a vigorous and idiomatic Latin that had genuine literary merit. It's not only an influential translation, it's a great translation. If one reads the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, and the Septuagint and the Vulgate side by side, one is frequently struck by the excellence of Jerome's translation, as when he renders the Bereshit bara, in the beginning God created, of the Hebrew as in principio creavit. The choice of in principio is as brilliant as the Septuagint's choice of en arche. It's not simply at the start of things, but rather as the basis of everything. The term principium has this sense of principle as well as beginning. Although he translated from the Hebrew, furthermore, Jerome was subtle in the manner in which he rendered key prophetic texts at certain points to retain the prophecy fulfillment found in the Greek, the Septuagint, and the Greek New Testament. Notice that in Isaiah 7:14, Jerome's Vulgate does translate the Hebrew Alma by Virgo, that is, as virgin rather than puella, young woman. Thus, he fudged, if you will, the Hebrew in the direction of the Septuagint to make it yield the Christian meaning. So, in Isaiah 7:14, the Vulgate says, Ecce con Virgo concipiet et pari et filio. Et vocabitur nomen eius Immanuel. Behold, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son, and he will be called Immanuel. And in Matthew 1:23, Ecce Virgo in utero habebit. Et vocabunt nomen eius Immanuel. Behold, a virgin will bear a son, and they will call his name Immanuel. So that in effect, by fudging in this fashion, Jerome's Vulgate actually masked the impact of translating from the Hebrew rather than the Septuagint, and kept the Latin Bible very much a Christian Bible for a millennium of European Christians. His personal translations and his oversight of other revisions led to a seamless scripture. I mean, it's a great thing to have one person translating from the very first word to the very last word, creating a kind of a seamless scripture that really did capture the imaginative world of the Bible from beginning to end. So that, for example, Psalm 21:19 said that they have divided my garments among them, and over my cloak they have cast lots. And Jerome renders that verbatim in his translation of Matthew 27:35, so that one reading the Latin of the Psalm and the Passion account of Matthew has the sense of living not only in the same imaginative world, but in fact of having prophecies literally fulfilled in the story of Jesus. So together with Augustine's guide to reading Scripture called On Christian Doctrine, Jerome's Vulgate became the source and shaper of liturgy, of literature, and of learning during the Middle Ages in the West. It provided the examples of grammar and of Christian rhetoric. It was the Bible of Western Christian Europe from the 6th to the 16th century. The basis of learned commentaries from Thomas Aquinas to the early Luther. In response to the Reformation, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church made it the official version of the Scripture of the Roman Catholic Church, and it is still given a special place of honor in the Catholic tradition, despite new translations that are still that continue to be made from the original languages. Indeed, Latin itself became the language of civilization in the West, It remained the diplomatic language in Europe until the 18th century. It remained a teaching language in European universities until the late 19th century and in Catholic seminaries until the late 20th century. I was taught philosophy in Latin, and it still remains the official language of the Roman Catholic Church.